We are privileged today to have Kodiak and Kayla Boersma. Now, I kind of blew through a couple of things. Like, I think everybody knows them, and that was probably wrong on my part. But if you think about Kayla, and I connect Kayla Delaney's name to Darren and Crystal, that's the connection. Well, Kayla went off to Bible college and bumped into this guy named Kodiak. And they finished college and got married here and all of that kind of stuff. And so if you do not know them, there's a little background there. But Pastor Kodiak is going to be assuming the role at First Baptist Church in Barron as the youth pastor. They're going to be moving from Ankeny to Wisconsin in just a very short time. And so we were talking about, can you come and preach here? This was a great time for that. Now, you say, well, why did we have him come? Because, do you remember, we've been trained to ask this question, who's in our canoe? Yeah, well, as a church, we've got kind of a wide canoe with lots of people involved in ministry, and we want to stay connected to them to us. And so these people are part of us, and so we want to have you aware of who they are, how God's equipped them for ministry. You're going to hear that today as Pastor Cody brings the word that way, but ask God to open your hearts. After we're done with our worship and song, he'll come right in and share the message this morning.
It's crazy how time flies. I said earlier in the first service, how the last time I was up here, I was getting married. Isn't that a crazy thought? but it is so cool. Kayla and I are both very grateful, and we're thankful just for the time that we could come back and just the support, you know. Thankful to be in your canoe. we're going to try not to, you know, tip it over or anything like that, okay? So with that, let's open with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for who you are. God, you are an awesome God. Even though you are so awesome and so powerful, you love us. God, work on our hearts. Whatever distractions there are, help us to just push those all away and use your word, use the Holy Spirit to work on our hearts. Whatever decisions we need to make, whatever choices we need to make today, God, convict us to do so. In Christ's name, amen. Now, y'all know what's coming up, right? In February, it's a big deal, right? What's happening in February? No, not the Super Bowl. Come on. February 8th, right? Nobody knows what's going on February 8th? Winter Olympics. Absolutely. Isn't that great? It comes along every 4 years. So you got to like get into it when it comes on, right? Before long, you know, all the rules to curling, everything, you know, like, what in the world is that? But it's cool to go and see like the different iconic events that have happened in the Olympics, and specifically the Winter Olympics. I think as Americans, we point to the 1980 men's hockey, right? Yeah, we got some amens to that, all right. But it was a big deal. Some of you guys lived through it. You guys knew exactly what was going on. I saw a movie, so I know exactly what was going on, right? But you have Herb Brooks, who's the coach of the USA Olympic team, and he gets this ragtag team together. Some of them from Boston College, and some of them from Minnesota. And he gets them together, and the thing is, they all hate each other. And his goal is to win gold medal in the Olympics. And nobody's giving him a chance. Because the best team are the Soviets. It's not even close. They won the last 4 Olympics. That's back to 1964. Isn't that crazy? And they just had complete dominance. They had been a group that had been together for a very long time. They knew how to play hockey, and they were going to beat anybody. So you come along, and they're in the medal round, and they're playing their hearts out, but the score is 3-2. And all of a sudden, they come along, and they score 2 goals. They take the lead, and they hold off to win. And you know the iconic phrase by Al Michaels, "Do you believe in miracles?" Well, here you go. Everybody loves an underdog story, right? We all love it. If you turn on the TV and you got two football teams going, if you don't have a preference either way, you see this their record and you're like, let's go for the team that's 2-13, right? It'd be fun to see that happen. Well, you know, we talk about these situations. Often we talk about them as David and Goliath situations. You have this giant and then this little boy. Well, we are going to be in Samuel. 1 Samuel, you guys can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, but we are not going to David and Goliath. We are going to go a little bit before that to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, with everything, context is critical. So dealing with this, we're going to sum up a little bit what happens right before this. So Israel was demanding from God that he give them a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the nations around them so they could have prestige. And here they are, they're demanding a king, and God gives them Saul. He looks the part. And you see, if you guys want to flip over there to 1 Samuel chapter 9, you have in here the first, right before Saul actually meets Samuel, you see the Lord saying to him in verse 16, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the land of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." Okay, so you see what God's purpose is with Saul. He is to save the children of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Fast forward just a few more chapters, you come to chapter 13. And Saul starts his reign and his rule over Israel. But there was an issue. Right by his town, which was the capital of Israel at that time, there was an outpost of Philistines. Does that sound like a strategic problem? Yeah, it was like just a couple miles away. So Saul does the natural thing and he gets an army together. And he gets this army of 3,000 soldiers. 2,000 are underneath him and 1,000 are underneath Jonathan. And Jonathan goes out and he conquers that outpost. And he destroys the Philistines there, and he reclaims it for Israel. So, you have this great victory. And Saul has the heralds and a trumpet sound, "Hey, let all the Hebrews hear. Saul has conquered the Philistines." A great battle. Well, the Philistines got word of this, naturally. So they mustered an army, the biggest army ever recorded for the Philistines. So let's start with the situation, Jonathan's situation here. We come to it, and the Philistines had 30,000 chariots. Does that sound like a lot of chariots to you? It sounds like a lot of chariots to me. Okay, well, let's go on. 6,000 horsemen. And finally, troops like the sands on the seashore. Okay, so for the sake of simplicity here, let's just take the troops, throw them to the side for a moment, and let's look at the chariots and the horsemen. So you've got the chariots and the horsemen, you got about 36,000, and Saul has 3,000, right? So that means that each man in Saul's army would have to take down 10 chariots and 2 horsemen. Oh, that's right, we forgot about the troops on the side, right? So when you're done with these 10 chariots and 2 horsemen, then take out an immeasurable number of other troops. Does that sound like a realistic probability? Thank you. You guys are on it. You guys can talk to me throughout this. Like, I'm cool with that. So the odds don't look good. Okay. So, well, let's see what... Maybe the Israelite situation isn't as bleak as it seems. So let's go to what the Israelites had. So the Israelites have 3,000 men, right? 3,000 men that they've mustered together. That's great. Okay. Secondly, they have 2 armed men. Yeah. Okay, I mean, the others were armed, but they were armed in, I guess you would call them utensils. I don't know. Maybe that's a little light of a term, but you're talking farm tools. Maybe at best they have an axe. Talking some wooden pikes, something that you could muster together and put it together, and then maybe you could take someone down with it. But the fact is, you go at a man with a sword, he's going to cut that little pike in half. You guys know the rest. Okay, so Jonathan and Saul, the only two who had a sword and a spear. Only two who had weapons. Because the Philistines, they were the oppressors of Israel. They didn't have Israel in slavery because that would have been too complex. But they just oppressed them. They were advanced, but they made it so that Israel did not have a single blacksmith. So they couldn't make their weapons. They couldn't make any weapons. And if they even had basic little tiny mending things... You'll see this at the end of chapter 13. They had little issues. They had to go to the Philistines and pay them a ridiculous fee to have it taken care of. So not only were they oppressing them in the fact that they couldn't even defend themselves, but two, they were oppressing their economy because they had to pay ridiculous sums to even pay for their basic needs and the tools to bring those about. Okay. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, thirdly, they had 2,400 deserters. Because when the Philistines got together this great army, many of them realized that this is not a good situation. This is scary. This is not going to work out. We are hard-pressed, it says. And some of them desert and hide in caves. Some of them hide in tombs. And some of them cross sides and join the Philistine army. So I guess the Israelite situation is a little more bleak than we even originally thought, right? You bring that sum, and easy math brings it down to 600 men that Saul is in charge of. So Saul retreats, and he's waiting for Samuel, okay? Because Samuel's supposed to come, and Samuel will make a sacrifice to the Lord, and then they'll have God's blessing, and they will be able to go out and... victory. God will prevail. Well, Saul's waiting. And Saul waits. And he waits 7 days, which is the allotted time, and Samuel doesn't show up. Well, it says right before, in verse chapter 19, the fact that the men, the 600 men who followed him, were trembling. Can't blame them. But Saul's king, Saul is the leader, and he has to make a choice. What do I do? Do I go out and wait even longer? But Samuel said he was going to be here in 7 days. Or do I go and do what I know that I'm not supposed to do? And Saul chooses to sin. And he makes a sacrifice to God, and shortly after, Samuel comes and says, "What have you done? You have done foolishly." Because it was a test for Saul. Would he start his kingship off following God or caving to the pressure? And he caved. Here we go. This is a situation that we find Jonathan in. And Samuel ends up saying, "Your kingdom has been torn from you. The Lord has found another, a man after his own heart." So we come to Jonathan, who is the prince to be king. But he's never going to get that chance because it's just been stripped away from Saul. So now we come to Jonathan's plan, and that starts in chapter 14, if you'll follow with me. Verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Itabib, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. And the one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, but we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." All right. So we have Jonathan's plan, and we see this. He was motivated by something, even though his kingship and his right to be king after his father was suddenly stripped away. He wasn't motivated by the situation that he was in. He was motivated by something that he wasn't even there for. You look back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, when God says, "Saul, this man will deliver, will rescue the children of Israel from the Philistines." Jonathan took that seriously. While Saul was too caught up with trying to maintain his hold on the kingship, Jonathan took the word of the Lord as absolute seriousness. He also was motivated by another fact. He was motivated that his God was powerful. He was motivated by the fact that maybe, it may be that our God will work for us. Because if he does, nothing can hinder him from saving whether we have 100,000 chariots or whether we have just you and me, little armor bearer. So he comes to it. And you notice with his plan, it's kind of ridiculous. But it's got one thing going for him, is the fact that that plan is totally dependent upon God. You follow along with it. It's so cool. I love the little armor bearer. He's probably a really, really young man. And he comes and he's following Jonathan into this crazy situation. And Jonathan tells him kind of, "Hey, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go up against the Philistines. Let's check it out." And the little armor bearer says to him, and the term is, "I am with you as your heart is with you. However your heart goes, Jonathan, I am right there. I'm following you just right in step. Whatever it is, I'm with you." Now you notice he says this right before the plan, right? So Jonathan leads into his plan. He says, "All right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go up to these Philistines, and obviously there's this rocky crag where he was going. He's kind of in the valley, and we're going to show ourselves to them." Is that a weird start for a surprise ambush. So we're going to show ourselves to them. Armor bearer's going, wait, okay, there's two of us. There's a group of them. The whole point is to get an element of surprise here, that we take out a couple of their guys, and then all of a sudden, well, we'll deal with the rest. No, we're going to show ourselves to them, and when they see us, we are going to wait on what they say. So if they say, stay there, we're just going to wait for them to come and get us. So that sounds like a great backup plan. But two, if they say, hey, come up to us, we're going to climb this cliff and get up there. And when we're up there, when they're ready, watching us going, huh, is he going to fall? Oh, man. No, when they get up and they're ready for us, we're going to take them down and we're going to finish them all off. Okay. Good enough for me. So they come to it and they're ready to go forward with the plan. And now we come to Jonathan's actions. Follow along, starting in verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furlough's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Whoa, okay. So they come to it, and they show themselves to them. And the Philistines fall right along. And they see them, and they start to make fun of them. They're like, ha, the Hebrews, they're coming out of the caves. They're finally coming out, so we can pick them off and finish them off. And then they say the key words. Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing. Come up to us and we're going to punish you. We're going to show you who's boss. So Jonathan turns to his armor bearer and he says, the Lord has given them into our hands. Do you notice any wavering in Jonathan there? No. It has happened exactly as he thought. God had showed to him, you are the instrument that I'm going to use here, Jonathan. Now, the next point on it, do you know what Jonathan means? Jehovah has given. Note on that? Jonathan here is making a play of words on his own name. Basically saying, Jonathan, them into our hands. Jehovah has given them into our hands. So, he goes along, and he and his armor bearer, they climb the rocky crag. So they climb on up it. So, we've got the picture up here. You guys see that? Does that sound like something you want to do for a little light climbing? Really? All right. Well, let's go. I mean, let's be real. The last time you climbed that hill, that was a little exhausting. But now we've got Jonathan and his armor bearer climbing up on hands and feet up this thing. And once they get to the top, Jonathan starts striking them down and taking them down, and the armor bearer kills them afterwards. And they come to it, and it's all over, and there's 20 men they just finished off. And the rumors and the message starts to trickle all the way through to the Philistines. And the Philistines hear what has happened. And there starts to be this great panic. Now, were the Philistines really scared that Jonathan and his armor bearer were going to come down and finish them all off? Now, I think they'd have to show a little bit more force of strength for them to be worried at that point. Because think of it, they're still 36,000 strong plus the army that's on foot. Two guys, that's kind of cool. Okay, whatever. But this is what they were scared about. This is an obvious omen to them that their gods were not for them in this. And even worse, that the Israelite God was for Israel. Because you bet they heard about the Red Sea. You bet they heard about the plagues in Egypt. You bet they heard about Jericho. And you bet they heard about Gideon. And you almost have a bigger version of Gideon that starts to play out in front of us here. Because in the confusion and the panic, you remember those turncoats? They start to come out and turncoat again. And they start to fight and start to fight against the Philistines. So the Philistine camp is all of a sudden thrown into confusion. And you've got Philistines fighting Philistines and Philistines fighting Hebrews that were Hebrews but were Philistines. And it's all crazy. And a timely earthquake starts to make that perfect seal, the fact that Jehovah is here, and Jehovah is for Israel. Finally, we come to Jonathan's lessons. First lesson, when you keep your eyes on Jehovah, your giants pale in comparison. Guys, I get it. Life is tough. Hard things happen. Situations are hard. And your giants are hard. Your trials are hard. But so often, we are lulled into the thinking of looking at my physical situations and the things that I'm going through right now, and we build up those giants and we make them look so, so big. But when you look at Jehovah, you realize how big he is. And how the fact that even how big your giants are, he has the power. And he loves you. I don't care if we're talking about Peter and on the waves and looking at Jesus Christ, but then he gets distracted and he starts to look at the waves and starts to sink. When you keep your eyes on Jehovah, your giants pale. Second point. The difference between obedience and disobedience is your inspiration. I hope, even though I didn't spend a ton of time on this, that you caught the natural compare and contrast there is between Saul and Jonathan. Because in this whole time, Saul is so focused on trying to hold his claim to kingship together. Even when this whole thing comes together, he starts to proclaim, hey, Saul has done a great victory. And then you come down and get to it, he's losing all his men, and his men are terrified, and they're deserting, and he's running away, and he's got to try and hold it all together, and he makes this sacrifice because of the pressure. And then Samuel tells him the kingdom has been ripped away from him. And he spends the rest of his life focused on trying to hold his claim to kingship together. But Jonathan was motivated by something else, wasn't he? He had lost his right to kingship too. But he was motivated by God's words. The fact that this man Saul, he was supposed to bring about the rescue of the children of Israel from the Philistines. And he believed it. And he was inspired by who God was and how powerful he was. And if this was God's will, nothing could stand in its way. Guys, the difference between obeying and disobeying is what you're motivated by. And if you are motivated by selfish things, by situations, things that we're trying to hold together, you will disobey. But if you are motivated by Jesus Christ, if you are motivated by who Jesus Christ is, obedience will follow. Last, you have the choice between fear or faith. Saul was racked with fear. Fear of losing his kingdom. Fear of losing his claim. Fear of being a bad king. Like, we like to try and vilify Saul, right? But the fact is, he probably had some legitimate concerns that any of us would have. And they contributed to his disobedience. And they contributed to his fear. Saul chose fear. Jonathan chose faith. You have that choice. I want to hit on one last point here. You guys can turn to Ephesians. That's where we're going to be. Ephesians. Because when you come and you talk about this whole subject of David versus Goliath, or underdogs, you really have to come to this point. Because you look at Jesus and his life on earth, he was constantly using physical situations to point to the spiritual need, right? He was constantly using food. I'm the bread of life. Water. I'm living water. He's using these things. And the point that we really have to come to is the fact that the greatest underdog story of all wasn't Jonathan. The greatest underdog story is right here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you follow me, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You come all down to this, and you can come away from the story of Jonathan, and you can come away as a feel-good story that makes you get pumped up and go, yeah, I want to serve God. But you can go out there and start fighting those battles and start fighting against the giants, and you're going to face defeat. And you're going to stand there and wonder, why, God, did you leave me here all alone in this place? But the fact is, half the time, we're not fighting God's battle. We're fighting our own battle. We're having our own little Saul moments where we see these things and going, God, I don't get it. It's not coming together. I'm not saying that God doesn't help you overcome your giants. That's not what I'm saying. But if you come in those situations where you have those giants and you are binding God to having this situation turn out how you think it should, a magical fairy tale ending that you think it should end in. You're playing Saul. You want to know the real battle that we need to be fighting? It's the message in Ephesians 2. That great underdog story. You were dead in your trespasses, but God, and in loving kindness, his loving mercy, sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to take my place. So I don't need to experience eternal punishment. That's the greatest underdog story ever told. And that is the mission. Because if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have that opportunity today. But if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's your mission. That's your Jonathan mission. To go out and spread the news of Jesus Christ and the fact that he died so that you don't have to face eternal death. That's where the application hits, isn't it? Because so often, those big giants aren't some crazy, ridiculous things that comes our way. It's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to that friend. It's sharing what Jesus Christ is doing in your life right now with that coworker. It's building those relationships, not so you can feel good, but so that Jesus Christ has the avenue to reach another person. That's your Jonathan mission. For those of you that have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have that opportunity today. Because the fact is, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross, so you didn't have to face that. What do you choose? Fear that your life might be different? Fear or do you choose faith? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you love us so much that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins. God, we never really fully comprehend that whole concept. God, I thank you so much for your power, for the faith that you gave Jonathan to stand up boldly against scary, scary odds. God, give us that faith to change Wisconsin Rapids. God, give us that faith to change Barron, to spread the news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for our lives. In Christ's name.